Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the temple. Help us to understand what it means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what your thoughts were when you heard that Bible reading. There were references to the cubits, he mentioned those, sprinkling bowls, planks of juniper, 400 pomegranates of bronze, clay molds. Yes, we understand it's about the building of the temple, but why all the detail in the Bible? Why do we need all that? Architects, building contractors, and interior designers will love this. But the rest of us, even if we occasionally see grand designs, fixer-upper, or the block, we might feel overwhelmed and mystified. So we say to ourselves, we know it's God's word, in spite of the detailed lists. So what is God saying to us here that we can apply to our Christian lives in the 21st century? And of course, as ever, as we find ourselves having to dig deeper into his word, we hit treasure. First heading, the temple, it's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. I'm going to do a bit of time traveling now and take us back to around 1500 BC. We're on the top of Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Moses has just received the Ten Commandments from God. And over the following days, he receives various instructions from God. And one of these instructions concerns the making of a tabernacle or tent. God says to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Exodus 25, verse 8. He then commands, "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn." Now, the idea was that wherever the people of Israel went, they could take this movable tabernacle, this tent of meeting, with them. You see, they had no land of their own, and there were many enemies who would confront them in the years ahead. So as they fled for safety, a tent made perfect sense. So easy to quickly pack it up and move on. Different items would be placed in the tent when it was stationary. Mostly, particularly, a gold lampstand, a table made from acacia wood, covered in gold, and most important of all, the Ark of the Covenant, which was an acacia box, again covered in gold, and housing the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And between the golden cherubim on the top of the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence was. Between the cherubim, God dwelt right there. The ark would be kept in a special part of the tabernacle all by itself because it represented the presence of Almighty God, and it was called, unsurprisingly, the most holy place. Fast forward nearly 500 years and you get to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. Two things is important to say about this verse. Firstly, after all those years transporting the tabernacle across valleys and rivers, over hills and even through battlefields, the days of moving it were over. Anyone ever been on camping holidays and the weather's not been so good? So it was just great to get home, yeah? No more putting up the tent and all that sort of thing. Cooking outside and it starts to rain and all that. They were just pleased it was over. Israel was now a settled nation and at peace. And so as we heard last week, Solomon declares, I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. And this was in fulfillment of the promise God had made to his father, King David. Your son will build the temple for my name. God would now have a permanent house of dwelling amongst his people where they could meet with him. Solid walls instead of flimsy tent. The second thing to say about this verse, chapter 6, verse 1, is the timing of the building. Are you a historian at heart? Do you love dates and history? I do. Well, the writer of the Kings really did. He knew that in Exodus chapter 12, it says, at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the Lord's people left Egypt. It was the start of a new era for them and an era of freedom. Their years in Egypt of slavery were over. Now a new era began. And to mark that historic event 5 centuries later, the writer of 1 Kings says that 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon begins the building of the temple. And he's saying this is the start of another new era, the new era of peace and rest and of glory. This was a building for the Lord, verse 2. It was in honor of him, dedicated to him. It was his house. The Hebrew word translated temple in the English is also the Hebrew word for house. God would have a permanent house, a permanent home, a dwelling place among his people. And what a glorious home it was. If I can have that first picture, Liz. There it is. By today's measurements, it was approximately 30 meters long, 10 meters wide, and 15 meters high. It was twice the size of the tabernacle, but it was essentially the same in its layout design with 3 main divisions: the portico or outer court, the main hall, and the inner sanctuary within that main building, tall building that you can see in the picture. This was the design that God had originally designated for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So Solomon wisely kept to the designer's instructions, God's instructions. Out of honor for his God, Solomon even made sure that there were no hammers, chisels, or any iron tools used on site. That's in verse 7. This meant a lot of business for the builders and the masons. They had to do all the cutting and the dressing of the stone off-site and then carry it all through to the building site. This was all in keeping with God's specific commands in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You see, every detail is being observed. We're building this for God, and we're doing it the way God wants as revealed in his word. Don't you just love that? The attention to detail. God loves detail. It was indeed a temple for the Lord. And then right in the middle of its construction, God speaks to Solomon unannounced and unexpected, no doubt taking the king completely by surprise. And it's my second heading. The temple. It's not all that matters. It's not all that matters. Now, if one is ever able to say that in the Bible we find God doing a fatherly fireside chat, well, here is one of those chats in the Bible. Solomon is in full project manager mode, building the temple for his God, and then in the midst of this massive undertaking, the Lord God speaks to him. Not at great length, but enough to give the young king plenty to think about. God says to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father." Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. That promise to David, made in 2 Samuel 7, was for God to establish Solomon's kingdom forever. God had promised, "I will be his father, Solomon's father, and he shall be my son." Well, here is Solomon's heavenly father checking up on him, checking up on the anointed king of Israel. Yes, the temple is good and it's going well, and it's exactly what I expected because it was all part of our covenant agreement with your dad, David. That was the deal. So, yeah, I'm expecting this temple, thank you very much. But it's as if God is saying, there's more to it, isn't there, Solomon? What about your life, Solomon? Is your heart focused on me? The temple construction is very impressive, no question. But God wants to be sure that Solomon always remembers that what really matters isn't the outward achievement of the building, but the obedient heart and will of a man of God. They put a tower for the very first time between 2000 and 2005 on the cathedral at Bury St. Edmunds. I was a vicar in that area, in that diocese. When I started out as a curate, not 50 years ago, but over 30 years ago, Des, my next door neighbor, Ray McCauley, was in building. And you know what? Ray was project manager of the building of the tower on the Bury St. Edmund Cathedral. We got in touch with each other and he said, "I'll get a hard hat for you. We're going to go on a lift outside the cathedral, up on a lift for you to see the masonry work." It was mind-blowing. It's absolutely incredible. The detail and the skill and the scale. But you have to think, well, I was blown away by it all and it was great to see Ray. But of course, it's only a building. And what matters is the people inside it worshiping the living God. That's what really matters. And are they worshiping and are we worshiping this living God from the heart? That's what God was asking Solomon. You may have noticed, if you've glanced at or read all of 1 Kings 7, that it begins with an account of Solomon not only building God's temple, but at the same time building his own palace, which just happens to be twice the size of the temple and takes double the time to build, 13 years instead of 7 years, which is what the temple building took. Was Solomon living dangerously? Were his priorities blurred and muddled? Well, there's no rebuke from God. And I think it's therefore fair to say God believed Solomon's heart was true and he was acting honorably. But God is saying, isn't he, in verses 11 to 13, "Solomon, my son, be careful. Tread carefully. Watch yourself. You're not off track yet, but maybe you're not helping yourself with this grand palace for yourself." Paul would write to Timothy, who was then the main leader of the big church in Ephesus, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." You see, how we live matters more to God than what we achieve for him. The remarkable Scottish minister of the 19th century who achieved so much, Robert Murray McShane, if you can read his sermons or anything about him, well worth it. Do you know he died at 28? 28. Did so much. A great servant of God. And he said, he wrote in one of his books, "What my people need is my holiness." That's right, isn't it? What my people need is my holiness. Pray for me, for Peter, for Mark, for everyone in leadership, anyone who stood up today. We need your prayers. McShane knew, as I'm sure we all do, that a godly, obedient, Christ-centered life is what God really wants. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Is that us? You and me? Does God have our hearts and wills as well as our service and great achievements in his name? God was getting his temple built by Solomon, but was God Solomon's real priority, or was his heart turning elsewhere? A lot was hanging on the answer to that question, because if Solomon remains faithful and obedient, God promises in verse 13, "I will live among the Israelites, and I will not abandon my people Israel." No pressure, Solomon. You see, the king's example is crucial. So the temple, it's for the Lord. It's not all that matters. And then thirdly, the temple, it's magnificent. It's magnificent. Now, in preparing this sermon, I thought I should get a technical expert. So I asked Philip Weatherlake, an architect and member of this congregation, to give me his thoughts on 1 Kings 6 and 7. Here they are, or some of them. "Massive labor force, Mike. 30,000 laborers conscripted," he writes. "70,000 carriers, 80,000 stonecutters, 3,300 supervising foremen, a total of 183,000 workers. That's a busy building site. He writes, "Incredible hierarchical and highly organized building project. In totality, incredibly laborious and labor-intensive work, unthinkable in today's age. Very tight quality control with workmanship, but no doubt shocking OH&S. Worker death and injury would have been commonplace." Philip also refers us to the off-site cutting and dressing of the stone, and he comments, "Here we have a picture of precision prefabrication, one stone to marry perfectly into another." Well, I think you'll agree with Philip, this was workmanship at its grandest and finest. If 6:1 to 10 dealt with the exterior, the rest of the chapter, from verse 14 onwards, deals with the interior. And this is our second picture, which of all the ones which Ross Kerno kindly found for me on the internet, this gave the best and clearest example of what it looks like on the inside. "Not a stone was to be seen," verse 18 it says. "The stone walls and ceiling were covered with cedar wood, and the floor of the main hall is covered with planks of juniper wood." Then we come to the inner sanctuary at the end, and you can see the giant 12 cubit high golden cherubim. And it's all covered in gold, the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The floor, the walls, the ceiling, the altar, even the door sockets, all gold. How about that? You got gold door sockets at your house? The temple was lavish, wasn't it? I mean, just look at it. Look at all that gold. And there's a priest in the middle there. And on the Day of Atonement, he would go up the steps into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice before God for the sins of the nation, just once a year on the Day of Atonement. lavish, beautiful, grand, majestic, a building fitting for the worship of the sovereign God, the Holy One of Israel. It even contained echoes of the Garden of Eden, which of course was another place and time when God dwelt with his people. There was the naturalness of the construction to remind us of Eden. No chisels, no visible stone. And then there were fruits, vegetables, flowers carved into the wood, and even 400 pomegranates made of bronze gracing the top of the pillars. We know that Eden was a well-watered place, Genesis 3:10, and the temple courtyard is full of water. There were 10 large water basins, 5 on this side, 5 on the other, and a giant sea, as it was called, made of bronze. Huram made that. Do you know what it contained? By today's measurements, 41,640 liters of water. That was for the washing after rituals and sacrifices had been made, especially for the priests. But perhaps the key detail regarding the interior is one that it's easy to miss, and it's in 1 Kings 6:19. Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. You see, the inner sanctuary was made for the Ark. The Ark. The special chest containing the tablets of the Ten Commandments was where, as Bob Thile puts it in his commentary, God's glory dwelt, remember, between the cherubim, and where his voice was heard. And yet for us, reading this through New Testament eyes, we know that God's glory is not confined to the temple. Indeed, in 587 BC, about 350 years after its construction, the temple was burned down by the invading Babylonians, and the ark was lost along with it. Apologies to all lovers of Indiana Jones. Great movie, though. The ark was gone, but God wasn't. His glory and presence was very much apparent. Ezekiel and Daniel were in Babylon. The temple had been burned to the ground. The ark had been lost. What happens? God appears to them. He's not confined by the temple or even by the boundaries of Israel, because, of course, God can dwell wherever he chooses. He is Almighty God. And then one day, 2,000 years ago, God came to dwell among his people once more, but this time in the person of his Son, Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. John 1:14. And then what is very startling is what we find about the temple in the next chapter in John. In the very next chapter, Jesus goes to the temple, which had been restored after being burnt down by Haggai and others after the exile people had returned to Jerusalem. They rebuilt it. Jesus had gone into the rebuilt temple, driven out the money changers and the buyers and sellers from the house of God. And he's then asked by those angered by these actions who wanted to make a few bob, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? They were furious. Jesus answers, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And John writes, the temple he had spoken of was his body. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, he brought in his being God's glory and presence. That is, he embodied all that the temple symbolized. Jesus was saying in John chapter 2, I am the new temple. I bring God's glory and presence among you. Simon Peter witnessed that moment. And what does he write in his first letter, chapter 2, many years later, to Christian believers? He says to Christians, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you and I abide in Christ and he in us, we are part of a spiritual house together, the church. There is no new temple building. Jesus is the true temple. Look at Revelation 21. When John had his vision in Revelation, he looked to the new Jerusalem, he looked everywhere in the city, there was no temple. But then he realized God is the temple and the Lamb. Jesus is the temple, and we are the living stones who belong to him, worship him and serve him, offering our lives as a living sacrifice in response to his ultimate sacrifice for us on the cross. Well, there is much more we can say about the temple. The wonderful detailed descriptions in 1 Kings 7 of Huram's masterly work in bronze and Solomon in gold. The fitting mention in verse 51 of the precious gold and silver articles that King David had collected and dedicated to God, and that were now placed in the temple that his son Solomon had finally built. But as I draw to a close, I ask, what have you seen afresh from God's word this morning? Is it God's deep desire to be with his people? Doesn't that strike you? From the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, and finally to Jesus himself coming down to earth, God longs to be with his people, to dwell among them. And of course, he's put his spirit within us. So he dwells inside us now as his people. Jesus promised, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And we will be with him in his heaven. God longs to be with his people. Perhaps that struck you. Perhaps from listening to God's fireside chat with Solomon, you and I have been given a renewed desire to give God not just our dutiful Christian service, but our hearts, our whole selves to him as a living sacrifice. And lastly, the temple, it was covered in gold. Covered in gold. The grandeur, the beauty, the craftsmanship of the building, it's awesome. Is it our longing out of our love and devotion toward our God to give our very best, our finest to God, to give him, if you like, the gold standard in all we do and in all we are for the honor of his name and glory, the glory of the wonderful God and Savior that you and I have the privilege to serve? Amen.